your Bibles now. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And we're looking at four great realities of Christ's resurrection. Four great realities of Christ's resurrection. The text is the last three verses of Romans 4. Let me read them. Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul is in the middle of his section on explaining justification by faith. And he brings in and connects the resurrection to the justification, the acceptance of a sinner before God. Justification is the word for acceptance in the Bible. How God accepts and pardons and receives and declares a sinner righteous before him and accepts him because of what Christ has done. And that's actually his theme. That's his subject all the way through chapter 4, back into chapter 3. And he continues it into chapter 5. But what he does here is he ties it to the resurrection, and he mentions the resurrection twice. Notice the references to the resurrection. Verse 24, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then he mentions in 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So what we have here is four great realities about the resurrection of Christ. And the first thing we have is Paul emphasizing that it is a central object of saving faith. It's at the center of what a Christian believes to be forgiven and saved by God, the resurrection of Christ. It's not peripheral. It's not on the edge. It's right in the center of what someone believes to receive forgiveness, to be accepted with God, to be pardoned, or in Paul's language here, to be justified. It's at the center of what a person believes to be saved, to be forgiven, to be justified. Notice in verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, and we'll explain that in a minute, as those who believe in him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So it's not on the edge of Christian belief. It's right in the center of it. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's part of the core faith of what God responds to when someone responds to him in faith. Now the passage, the larger passage in the context, deals with the faith that God responds to in a saving way. If you go back, and we're going to go back a few verses, this passage deals with the faith that justifies. The faith that justifies a person before God. What is the faith that God justifies a person with? What is the faith that God sees and responds to with pardon and acceptance, or Paul's language, justification? Well, he deals with that earlier. That's the passage. And he illustrates it by a man named Abraham. Now, that is described in 19. Notice, speaking of Abraham in verse 18, we'll go back one more to verse 18. And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. Now, Abraham believed. And we're going to find out what he believed. He became the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abram was asked to believe something by God. And what he was asked to believe was completely impossible for Abram to do himself. Abraham could not cooperate. He could not assist. He could not aid in what had to take place. And that was, his wife was to give birth to a seed, to a child who would be the heir through whom all the earth would be blessed, as in verse 18. So shall your descendants be. God told him, Abram, through Sarah, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a seed. And through that seed, your descendants will end up being multiplied like the stars of the sky. If you go back and read it in Genesis. Innumerable descendants. And through your singular seed, out of that seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here he is, 100 years old, sterile and without possibility of giving conception to his wife. His wife is barren and has been barren all her life and has never birthed a child. So you have a sterile, aged man way beyond the possibility of childbirth, and a woman way removed from the possibility of childbirth, and in addition, barren her whole life. And God says, through Sarah will come descendants, numerous as the stars in the heavens, so shall your descendants be. We read that in verse 18. So the passage is dealing with the faith that God responds to and justifies. And it's a faith that acknowledges one's utter inability to accomplish what's promised. You can't assist in what's promised. God had promised him a child. Abram's beyond the point of assisting. His wife's beyond the point of cooperating. They cannot help in making this come to pass. That's the faith that God honors. The faith that's all on his side, all his doing, and beyond your doing. Beyond your doing. It's beyond your ability. It is a faith that casts itself on God's ability and God's faithfulness to do what he's promised and able to do. It believes that he's able to do what he promised, and he will do it because he's faithful. Those are the two elements here. Notice verse 20. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. God had made him a promise. Now, he should have wavered in unbelief, but notice what he didn't do in 19, what he did do. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He saw his circumstances. He saw his own abilities. He saw his situation and says, I can't cooperate. I can't make this happen. But in spite of that, though his body was good as dead, being 100 years old, his deadness of Sarah's womb, he looked at his wife and said, she's been barren all our married life. She's medically unable to have a child. But God says she's going to have a child, and it's going to be through me. Do you notice God seems to do that? You notice it usually gets worse before it gets better. Have you ever noticed that? When you think it's going to get better, it gets worse. When there's just a little slither, a little slim thing you can do to make something happen that you're dreaming about and want to happen, he knocks that out too. You ever notice that? Just sort of kicks the props out. And you're forced back on him. Haven't you noticed this pattern? Just when you think it's going to get better, it gets worse. And he strands us, as it were, in the words of an old Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, he strands us on omnipotence. That's where he puts you. Back on his power, back on his ability. That's what happened. That's the faith that Abram had, that God responded to. The whole point here is to show that faith that pleases God and by which he saves someone and forgives them is not a belief in God in general. It's not saying, you know, I believe in God. I think there's some person out there, God. No, it's a specific, particular faith about something specific about God. In this case, in general, it ascribes the glory to God. He says so in the end of verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He said, God, it's going to be you that does it. And when you do it, of course, that'll bring you the glory, that'll bring you the praise. I won't be able to say with even a particle of participation that it had anything to do with me. That's the faith that pleases God. Now, it is directed at two specific attributes of God, particularly two specific attributes in his nature here. With respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief. God has made a promise. He will keep it. He's faithful. There's one attribute. With respect to God, it has an utter confidence, and it casts itself on his truthfulness, manifested in his faithfulness in a promise given. Your wife will have a seed. That seed will be multiplied like the stars of the heaven, and through that individual seed, through that, will come one who all the nations are blessed. There he stands, 100 years old, sterile and unable, a wife barren in her late 90s. But he didn't waver. Dear Christian friend, Don't you think God's going to do that to you? Where you're going to be like Job, and you're going to say, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. Now, this is the kind of faith that a person has to exercise to even become a Christian. Paul goes on in regards to this central object of faith and says that the particular application to us as Christians is that what was true of Abraham is true of us too. Notice verse 23. Not for his sake only was it written. God didn't write that just for him. That he believed God in spite of these things. And God saved him and reckoned him righteous in verse 22. And justified him in verse 22. God responded to Abram's faith in 22 by crediting that faith to him as righteousness, which means he accepted him as a righteous person, which means he forgave him, he justified him. Now he says in 23, it wasn't for his sake only that it was written that it was credited to him, that his faith, that's what the it refers to, was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it, our faith, will be credited. But what do we believe? As those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He believed that God would take a dead, barren womb and a dead, sterile man's capacity to conceive. We don't believe that. We believe that he raised Christ, a dead man, from the grave. And it's just as impossible. Dead people don't live again. It's just as impossible. But we believe he did it, and based on him doing it, we're justified. Because it's connected, as we're going to see, to his crucifixion. So the particular application to Christians is that what is true of Abraham in his belief is true of us. Abraham is not some unusual example. He's a pattern. The explicit object of faith for Abraham was God's faithfulness and God's power. The explicit object of faith for us is God's faithfulness and God's power. And Abraham's case that he could make alive a dead womb and use a man who is beyond conception to conceive her. In our case, is that he could raise Christ from the dead after paying for our sins in full. That's what we believe. Now, there's three elements then in faith. The faith that God responds to. The faith by which God accepts someone. It's the faith that says that God has made a promise to us regarding his kindness, regarding his generosity, regarding his intent to bless us and forgive us. God has made a promise through Christ that he died as a savior. He died as a substitute to manifest his love and kindness so he could wash away our sins. He made a promise. And that he who has the Son has life, has eternal life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. He's made a promise. And he's faithful to keep it. To the person who puts their faith in Christ, he's faithful to keep it. It doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter what they've done, doesn't matter whether they've ever been in a church before or read the Bible before, it doesn't matter anything to him. What matters is they believe that he means what he says, just like Abraham. And not only is he faithful to keep that promise to forgive you, to pardon you through Christ, but his power and his ability is there to do what he exactly promised. That's the whole starting point of Paul, is that the central object of saving faith is a faith in the resurrection of Christ as it's connected to the crucifixion. Now, secondly, the resurrection is a conquest of physical death, man's greatest enemy. He says he raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's the belief, resurrection is a conquest of the physical death, man's greatest enemy. Man has no greater enemy than death. You know, as a young person in my late teens, when I started thinking about anything, which I really didn't think much about, actually, to be honest with you, but you get into your 20s, you tend to think that when someone dies at 80, it isn't the same as someone dying at 20. We say, you know, we go to their funeral, we say, well, they lived a long life. Well, let me say this, what you learn to experience through life. The agony and the pain of the death of an 80-year-old is as much as the agony and the pain of a 20-year-old. In fact, sometimes it's more. Especially if they leave a loved one they've been married to for 60 years. There's complete loss. Complete loss of a loved one and a companion. There's utter separation without Christ. There's a loneliness now that comes upon them that often kills them within a year or two. Death never is greater than at the end of a long life. as opposed to early in life. There's no difference. In fact, often it's more. That's something you begin to observe. That the hearts are broken. They're just silent. They're just silent. Man's greatest enemy is death. Christ conquered death. You know, when I was in India, you can't help all the time but pass temples. I went into the Kali temple in Calcutta, the temple of the goddess of destruction. It was an amazing thing to see it. People hanging on this thing. Doctors and dentists and educated people go into this three-eyed idol in this temple on the side where they sacrifice goats to appease this goddess of destruction. They talk about Krishna. One man said, you know, Christ is Krishna. Krishna was an incarnation of the goddess of power. There's no difference. The creator god, Brahma, and Shiva, the god of the sustaining god, and he became a man, and even his name is the same. And I said, well, wait a minute. Krishna was immoral, and Krishna was debauched, and the mythological tales of Krishna are filled with debauchery and immorality. Christ was innocent and pure. Secondly, Krishna wasn't raised from the dead. He didn't conquer death. Thirdly, he never changed anybody and regenerated them, transformed them. Fourthly, he doesn't sit at the right hand of God, enthroned on high in power. You can't help but deal with this stuff when you're there. It's all around you. I threw that into one of my sermons in passing, and the guy came up to me afterward and said, man, that was perfect. I brought three Hindu friends. And I thought, perfect for you. Perfect for you. He told me that in the restroom after and said, thank you, man. I brought three of my Hindu friends. And I said, where's the back door? He said, that was perfect for them. So, secondly, it's a conquest of physical death. Man's greatest enemy. We believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, in Scripture, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection in general concerns a number of things. First of all, it concerns what we call immortality. The Bible says Christ brought life and immortality to light. Immortality to light. The Bible says that in the resurrection we put on immortality. We're raised imperishable. We're raised in glory. We're raised in power. We're raised in a spiritual body. I'd like you to turn there to 1 Corinthians, the next book, chapter 15. And notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42. It says it this way. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Perishable means it decays, it rots, it corrodes. It comes to an end. That's just what living is all about. That's what going old is all about. That's what dying is all about. It's raised an imperishable body, a body that can't decay, a body that can't age, a body that can't be diseased, a body without weakness. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. If you've ever been around someone that's aged dying, they're embarrassed about their dying. My grandmother was a beautiful woman, absolutely stunning woman. And she was proud of her beauty. Even as a young boy, I remember her being proud of her beauty. But it was unbelievable to see her curled up in the bed as a fetus, near death and not wanting anybody to see her. Ashamed of how she looked. Unable to control her movements of her body. It's sown in dishonor. You can't stop it. It's sown in dishonor. It says in verse 43. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's raised without any more subjugation to shame and dishonor and humiliation. Just because you're 80, it doesn't mean you'd like to see someone see you not be able to control your bowel movements, friends. It's dishonor. It's humiliating. That's why he says it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. You know, when I was in India, I got sick for the first time after 12 trips overseas. I used to brag about it. I can't brag anymore. And I got sick. And I was so weak. I was only sick about 18 hours. I took some antibiotics and came out of it. Didn't even miss one sermon. But I got sick. And when I got to the house there in Calcutta out in the suburbs, and we were way out there, I thought, my friend in the back seat said, as we got on these one-lane roads and these guys were pulling the rickshaws manually. Every other city in India, they're motorized. I said, what are these guys doing manually pulling rickshaws? He says, this is a communist state. They still do it here. And we kept doing these one-lane roads, and it was like 11 at night and going through tunnels and under rivers. And he looked at me and said, we'll never be seen from again. And we finally got to the house. When we got to the house, I went inside and I said, I got to get into my bedroom. And I stood there and I could barely stand, and I fell into the bed with the fever that I had. And just an amazing thing to watch your body just lose its weakness. And I've seen people dying that can't lift their hand. The weakness, the body's gone. It's decaying and it's rotting. And they can't literally can't lift their hands to shake it. And that's where every single one of us is going. Unless we die in a plane wreck, car crash, something like that. You know, that'd be cool. I mean, what a choice. Die in a flaming inferno or die in a bed corroded and corrupted where you can't lift your hand and you don't want anybody to hardly see you because you're embarrassed. He says, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Never subject to weakness again. Never subject to infirmity again. Never subject to disease again. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Some would say, yes, it's not really a body, it's made of spirit. That's not what he's saying. The noun is body, the adjective is spiritual. It's still a body, but now it's dominated by the spirit, not blood, not plasma. It never said it's a spiritual in its content. It never said it's non-physical. It's still a body. Spiritual never means non-physical. It means consistent with the character and activity of the Spirit. For example, in Galatians 6:1, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You who are spiritual doesn't mean you non-material, non-physical Christians who float around like angels. He doesn't mean that. He means you are controlled by the Spirit. It's a spiritual body. It's controlled entirely by the Spirit. Now, what's interesting about immortality, what this means is, Jesus, which is the word for imperishable in 1 Corinthians, Jesus wasn't simply brought back from the dead as Lazarus. That's not what the Bible means. He wasn't simply brought back from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. It's a little bit different. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but he was subject to dying, decaying, and perishing again. He still had a mortal body. Mortal means subject to death. Like a mortician deals with the dead, right? Mortal refers to the subject able to decay and able to die. Immortal means you can't be subject to death and decay and dying again. He brought immortality and life to light, Christ did. Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits. He was a new kind of human life. His body was made perfect. He was no longer subject to weakness, to aging, to death, to decaying or suffering. He was able in that body to live forever. That's why Romans says Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death, and that's all that comes with it. All the decaying, all the weakness, all the perishing, all the sufferings, all the disease. Death is no longer master over him. It's a new kind of existence, friend. He was raised from the dead into a new kind of existence. He's immortal. And we're going to take on that same immortality. That's the promise. That is the promise. It's described secondly in the Bible as not only immortal, but related to it as physical. Now, it's described over and over as physical resurrection, not the spirit. Remember, it said of Mary and the women, they took hold of his feet in Matthew 28:9 at the resurrection. It says he ate bread with them. He took bread and ate it with them in Luke 24:30. He showed his hands and his side to the disciples in 20:20. He did incident after incident to demonstrate to them, to prove to them he wasn't a phantom. He was a man with a physical body. Listen, he invited Thomas. He said, Thomas, take your hands and touch my hands and touch my side and stick your fingers in it. See, he told the disciples later after Thomas, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me. He invited them. Handle me. Grab me. See that I am not a spirit, for a spirit has not flesh and blood, bones, as you see that I have. He said, touch me. Touch me. This is what it'll be like. Handle me. Feel me. That's the resurrection, friends. And the frightening thing is that the non-Christian will be raised from the dead as well in a physical body. all will be raised. There's a resurrection of the just. There's a resurrection of the unjust. It's a frightful thing. Everyone will be raised. And stand before God. Yes, stand before God. What a thought. I can't conceive of it, friends. Can you conceive of it? And to stand there with your naked sins and all of them there. Don't envy the wicked, friends. Don't envy them. Don't envy them for their sin. Pity them for what they don't have. They don't have the gladness and the joy and the life that we have in Christ. Don't pity the wicked. It's a trap. It takes you into the pit. Don't envy them. Their pleasure at best is for a season. And the way of the transgressor is always hard. It's always ruinous. It's always destructive. You can't live that way and not destroy. Don't envy them. Jesus, the Bible says, is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready to do it. He's waiting to do it. Don't envy them. It's a physical resurrection. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me. It's like he says, listen, this is really what it's like. This is the resurrection. Remember, he's the first fruits. He's the first. We're the next. It's an amazing thing. But not only is it described as physical in the Bible, we are designed to dwell in eternity in a physical place. Did you know that? We are designed by God to live and dwell in a physical place. We are to live in a new heaven and a new earth that's set free from the bondage of decay, it says in Romans 8. This present creation will be set at liberty, the liberty of the sons of God, and be free and no longer subject to corruption, it says in Romans 8. We're going to be in a universe, in a new universe, in a new heaven and a new earth designed as a physical place for physical creatures to live in. There will be, the Bible says, a new Jerusalem. A river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the midst of the city and the middle of the street. Also on each side of that street, Revelation 21, tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each fruit each month, which we eat of. Sounds good to me. You know, it's amazing how your appetite for food can overtake you, can it? What a delight eating is. Isn't it something? Boy, I hate to think of today. It's going to get ugly. And I plan on being part of the ugliness. Just let me dive into that ugliness. I'll never forget, we got in Zurich, Switzerland. And I ate Indian food a few days. And I loved the curry and I loved the chicken and I loved the spice. But when I saw that Burger King, you knew where I was. I said, give me the Whopper. Give me the one with all the cholesterol, the thing that'll kill me. I want it now. And I inhaled that thing. It was so delightful. It says in heaven, there's fruit on each side of that river with 12 trees. It's a physical place for physical people with physical bodies raised that can't decay and can't corrupt. Let's go. Let's get it on. Let's get that limo and get out of town. Right? Let's go. It's an amazing thing. So it's a conquest of physical death by Christ as the first fruits. And then thirdly, the resurrection confirmed that Christ died a substitutionary atoning death. That's the third thing about the resurrection. Go back to Romans 4 and we'll see this. It says in 24, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Now notice, the resurrection is connected to the crucifixion. And he was raised in connection with the fact he was given over for our transgressions. He was delivered over. And the delivering over was by the Father, as we'll see. He was delivered over by the Father, ultimately. But the reason he was delivered over was for what Paul calls our transgressions, and I think a better translation would be offenses. It's the word parapatoma, which means to fall down beside, and it has relational connotations. There's a number of words for sin in the Bible, in the New Testament as well as the Old. In the New Testament, you have your classic word to miss the mark. Sin is to miss the mark. But it doesn't mean you accidentally or against your best intentions miss the mark, or that you missed the mark because you tried and you just couldn't quite meet the mark. In the Bible, sin is always willful missing of the mark. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Harmatia, sin, is not a mere good intention falling short. In the Scripture, there's a willfulness to it. We, all of us, have gone astray. We've chosen to go astray. We know what we're doing. And we've sinned. That's one word. Then you have the word, the basic word for the transgression of a prescribed law, which is the violation of God's revealed laws and wills and standards and these kind of things. That is kind of a legal approach to sin, kind of a matter-of-fact approach to sin as God the judge. But there's another term for sin, and it's this word transgression, which I think would be much better translated offense, which has to do with relational defection, relational apostasy, betrayal, a disloyalty, a disregard of relation kind of a thing. This is another term for sin. This is the term also used of Adam's sin. He didn't merely transgress a law like a cold, sterile thing, like somebody that breaks a speed limit. There was a God in that garden who visited him. There was bounty that had been given to him. There was kindness shown to him, wasn't there? There was relational affinity and covenant loyalty in that garden. There was a person that walked through the garden in the cool of the day who gave him everything in there, including the woman. So when he sinned, it wasn't merely coldly, sterile, kind of matter-of-factly crossing over a prescribed line like when it says, don't touch, it's wet paint. No, there was a person. And this is the term God often uses to describe sin. Now, I would like to show it to you, how he expresses it in Hosea, the book of Hosea, if you want to try to find it. It's the 7th chapter, and if not, I'll read it to you. Hosea 7, if you got a Bible, it'd be worth trying to find it. It's a minor prophet somewhat towards the end of the Old Testament. And in chapter 7, listen to these words. Listen to how this is described. Listen to God's heart describing sin, Christian. Runaway prodigal, listen to this. Please listen to this. Listen to how he sees your sin. This is how he saw Adam's sin. Listen to this. Chapter 7, verse 7. All of them are not like an oven, are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. He said, they never call on me. They never turn and call on me. It's the first mark of it. When a Christian, an unsaved man, he just won't call on God. He won't do it. You know, we say to each other, you haven't called me lately. How come you don't call me? You know what I mean? We say those kind of things, don't we? How come you've not called me? You know, they haven't called us for a while. Something must be wrong. They never email me anymore. I wonder what's happened. They never call me. God says they never call on me. You know what that's like. They never call on me. That's what he says. That's the mark of a sinner. They just don't call on me. They won't call on me. They won't turn to me. Now watch how he follows it out. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength. As a result of not calling on the Lord, they're losing their strength. He doesn't know it. He's not the man he used to be. He just thinks he is. There's nothing worse than an old man that acts like he's young. You ever notice that? So I was telling my wife about high school reunions. You know, the sad thing about going to those high school reunions is those guys that were once cool still think they're cool. The guys that strutted around campus are still strutting. They just don't know. They're all bent over and bowed and have skinny legs and look terrible. You know what I mean? They never grow up. They never see it. Look in the mirror. You've lost your strength. And you've lost it young. I remember when I went to my sister's wedding in the mid-80s, and there were guys there that were just out of high school, not too many years. And I said, look how old these guys look. Their life is, look how it's destroying them. They look 10 years older than they are, and yet they think they're 10 years younger in what they really are. It's an amazing thing. Notice what he says. Strangers devour his strength, yet he doesn't know it. You're not the macho man you think you are. He says, sin deludes them. They can't see. It's been taken from them, stripped from them. Notice this. Go on. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't see himself as a gray-haired old man. That's what sin does. What a verse. God's talking about gray hair. Amazing. No further commentary on that. Amazing thought. Though the pride of Israelites testify against him, yet they've not returned to the Lord their God. They won't return. Nor have they sought him for all of this. They're without strength. They're growing old before their time. They're not what they think they are. They're miserable. But for all this, they won't return. Notice the language of relationship. The language of relationship. Keep going. Verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. Now watch this. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. He says, I'd like to deliver them. My heart is to deliver them. But they're lying about me. I'd like to deliver you, but you lie about me. You say I'm the one that's made you so unhappy. I didn't make you so unhappy. You've made yourself so unhappy. You say I've failed you. No, you failed. You were disobedient. You went astray. I'd like to deliver you. Stop lying about me. Isn't that interesting? I've watched this countless times. I've been tempted to do it. Oh, God, why did you let this happen? Why did you do this? Don't blame me. It was your decision, your choices. You did it. You went that way. I'd like to deliver you. Quit lying about me. You see the relationship in sin? See, it's relational. Isn't it? This is his heart. Listen, keep going. I've redeemed them, but they speak lies against me. They don't cry to me from their heart. When they wail and cry on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They're crying at night on their beds. They go to sleep and they soak their pillow in their tears of regret, but they don't turn to me. They don't roll out of bed on their face and cry out to me. They speak lies against me. In the end of verse 14, they turn away from me. Now, Romans 4 says, he was delivered over because of our offenses. All of that sin fell on Christ. What a marvelous thing. And the initiative for it, he was delivered up, was from God the Father. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The initiative was God himself. God so loved the world, he what? Sent his only begotten son, right? Look at Romans 8. He spared not his son. Look at, right? Just go to 1, 2, 3, 4 chapters removed in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Listen to me. God is for you, Christian. You know, I came back from India and I was hoping and praying there'd be sun. We got on the web every day and we're looking for that little yellow thing on the weather page. You know, that yellow thing that used to be in the sky? There's people that if they move to Northern California are convinced the sun never shines here. I can't convince them this is a 1 in 150 year. They're not going to believe it. And you could believe there's just no sun. The Christian gets like that. You have troubles and trials and you believe God isn't against you. God's against you. He's not against you. If he spared not his own son, how will he not with him freely give all things? He's not against you. He spared not his own son for you. He was delivered up. In the words of Isaiah, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord was pleased to bruise him and crush him, Isaiah 53:10. Peter said in his sermon in Acts, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but you by wicked hands slew him. It was God who gave him up by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. But the way he gave him up was that he'd be slayed and crucified through wicked hands. But he gave him up. And then there's the voluntariness of the son's death. It says in Luke that he set himself steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. That's Luke's comment in Luke 9 there. He says he had fixed his face to go into Jerusalem. In the garden he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Paul said of Christ and his voluntariness and his willingness to endure the wrath and the offense, all the offense and all the indignation that sin brings, all the anger that a sin, even on human relations between people, can bring, all the offense, all the indignation, all the hurt, all the anger is multiplied by an affinity when it's against God. All of that was put on him in our place out of love by the Father as well as the Son. For Paul says, I live the life I now live. I live by faith in who? The Son of God. And let me tell you who I put my faith in. This is why he does it. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Surely I can now live in faith day by day in him. Can't I? Can't I trust him with my future? Paul says, I do. I live by faith in the Son of God. Who is he? He loved me and gave himself up for me. Think of his massive sin. Think of the extent of his sin. If sin reaches to heaven, surely Paul's made it to heaven and then into the gates of heaven. His sin was so high. He gave himself up for me. To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, it says in Revelation 1:5, John says of Christ. So the death of Christ the resurrection of Christ confirmed that the reason for the death of Christ was to atone for sin and to be judged for sin. He was delivered up for sin. And fourthly, the resurrection then certified that all he accomplished on the cross was all that was necessary to give a free and final justification. That what he did there is absolutely adequate and sufficient to make a final payment, to finally justify and accept any sinner. For he says in Romans 4, he was delivered because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Notice, on account of our sins, he was delivered. Parallel, on account of his being delivered up for our sins, on account of our justification, he was raised. In other words, he's saying this. By him being delivered up, by him being punished on the cross, a sacrifice for sin was made adequate in itself, without supplement, without adding, to justify and accept anyone forever. That's the proof of it, his resurrection from the dead. He's restating 3:25. Look at 3:25. 3:24 and 25. He's restating this. Being justified. A synonym is somewhat adequate, accepted before God as a gift by his grace. How did God do it, friends? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through his death on the cross. Through his being delivered up. Why? Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He said, I displayed him out in public. That he was a propitiation. He was a sacrifice that satisfied. You know, on some bills, when you pay a bill, if it's the final payment, they'll stamp final payment or paid in full. They'll stamp it on there. Propitiation meant paid in full, stamped, paid in full, final payment. His death was a propitiation. It meant to appease, to satisfy, to avert any kind of displeasure. The displeasure is totally averted now in Christ. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, on account of that, it was to demonstrate that that had been accepted. And now anything you'd ever owe God, sins past, sins present, sins future, were laid on his back, laid on him in full, and he can forgive you and accept you forever. In the words of Hebrews 9, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's certified that that's what he did when he was raised from the dead. So now, he reassures us that all has been paid. The resurrection is the, as it were, the authentication of it, the certification of it, the notarizing of it, if you would. It's like when you go to a notary public and they officialize it and stamp it. The resurrection officialized and stamped and certified that that's all you ever need to be justified. You don't need to add anything to it. And that all the resources of the death-conquering Savior are now at your disposal. He's raised on high. He reigns over all your troubles and all your problems. He's sovereign over all of it. He reassures us that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's our shepherd, our great shepherd, our good shepherd, and our chief shepherd on high, and that he will shepherd you as his sheep. How could you not want such a person to direct your life? How could you not say, take my life, Take it. Take my life and my eternity. Take it. He reassures us that he'll intercede for us. He'll care for us. And he reassures us that like he was raised in the first fruits, we will be raised. We will be raised. And whether you die at 15, 20, 50, or 90, you will be raised. And it will matter nothing whether you live 20 years or 90 years in eternity. It will have nothing, mean absolutely nothing, how long you lived. For you'll be raised forever. Now, I'm going to close with this. Found a book called Fair Sunshine. It's about Scottish Christians in the 1600s. If you know anything about the Scottish history and the English history of the 1600s, you know they had a tumultuous time in their history. There was a great civil war in 1642 in England. All over religion and the freedom of religion. It was that era when the pilgrims came to America because they didn't have any freedom of religion in the 1620s. Well, it got worse and it exploded into a civil war. Scotland was under the authority of England. And the Church of England had reacted to the evangelical presence and the preaching that came out of the Great Reformation. And the Church of England had ascended to its power debauched and corrupt bishops. And they had a king named King Charles that agreed with the agenda of the archbishop. They were a team, as it were, and they decided to suppress the spread of the preaching of the Bible in their realm, including Scotland. They would not allow them to preach. They would not allow them to hold service unless they prescribed the way they did it. And they were trying to crush the movement of Bible preaching and evangelicalism. So the Scottish formed a covenant in 1638. And they're called Covenanters because they formed this covenant to hold their faithfulness to the death and not allow the king to interfere with the word of God in the church. For the king had declared in an act of parliament that he was the supreme head over all ecclesiastical and church matters on the earth. And he tried to impose his authority upon them, and they utterly and absolutely refused. So they started arresting people and hanging people and drowning people by the thousands. It's one of the bloodiest times in the church's history in the Reformation era. There were four ladies arrested, four female prisoners. They had all refused to bow to prelacy, the bishop and his authority, and the oath of abjuration, which was to say, long live the king, which included in the statement, long live the king living as the supreme head of the church. They refused to abide by that. Their official crime in their indictment was for, quote, rebellion, attending of field meetings, and meetings for worship within doors, 20 of them. So they were charged with field meetings and meetings indoors to preach and teach the Bible, 20 of them, violating the law of the king. Finding them guilty, Grierson of Lag, a violent persecutor, ordered that they bow before they were sentenced, and they refused to bow. They were forcibly beaten and forced to bow. Four women, Margaret McClashan, a widow of 70 years of age. She was sentenced to die by drowning. Margaret Maxwell, a maid, 20 years of age, to be flogged publicly through the streets 3 days in succession. Margaret Wilson, a farmer's daughter, 18 years of age, to die by drowning. Agnes Wilson, sister of Margaret, 13 years of age. Her father, Gilbert Wilson, to pay £100 bond for her. And his father went into poverty to save his youngest daughter's life. They said of Margaret McClachlan, they said of her, an eyewitness, those of her intimates said to me that she was a Christian of deep exercise through most of her life and of high attainments and great experiences of the way of godliness. They brought her to the river to wrestle in the cold, heavy swellings of the river. Margaret of flaxen, gold, blonde hair, and Margaret of the gray. From the dark prison house, the soldiers took these two women to the banks of the Blednock Burn, which fills with Solway from the sea when the swift running tide comes in. Two long wooden stakes had been fixed deeply in the bed of the river. The furthest one out, nearing the waters first that would come in, was the mother Margaret, and the other nearer to the land was Margaret, the young maid. And they tried to get her to recant, and finally the hangman said, it's needless to speak, and he cursed to that blankety blank woman. Let her go to hell. And they tied her roughly to her stake in the river. Then came the waters up and up, every wave splashing over her, finally until she was choking in the cold, cold grasp of the water. She struggled before she became a poor limp thing lying in the swirling flood. And then they said to the young Margaret near the bank, "What do you think of her now?" "Think I see Christ wrestling there," she said. "You think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none out to warfare at their own expense." The waters were now around her, and she began to sing a melody. It was from Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of my youth, dear, do thou, O Lord, forget. After your mercy, think of me, Lord. As for your goodness is great. God is good and upright. The way he'll show sinners, the meek in judgment, he will guide them and make his path known." And the waters started to come up around her. And she began to quote Romans 8, "We are more than conquerors, though he is through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither life nor death," she's hanging on this pole as the waters are coming up over her. "And I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Finally, the cold waves rolled over her head. Loosely tied, the soldiers pulled her out of the water. And when she could speak, they asked her to what no covenanter would do: pray for the king and give allegiance to the king, that he is supreme over all and the church as well. "Pray for the king," they cried to her. She murmured that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. They then dashed her under the water and pulled her out once again. "Oh, Margaret," they said, pleaded some. "Give, Lord," she responded, "give them repentance, forgiveness, and salvation if it be your holy will." Finally, Grierson, in a wild, impatient passion, cried out, and he cursed at her again. "We don't want to hear such prayers." She groaned, "No, no, no sinful oaths for me. I'm one of Christ's children. Let me go." And they brutally flung her back into the waters, where she died a virgin martyr of 18 summers. And went to glory. Went to be with the Savior. In a glory of unspeakable gladness and happiness. It's the history of the church, friends. It's the resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the pioneer. He went ahead of us. And he brings us all in when we find ourselves in these places. Do you know such a Savior? Is he yours? Do you know such a one that can give you a song on a stake in a chilly river? He can not only get you to work Monday morning. He not only can help you live with a wife or a husband that's unbearable. He can help you hang on a stake in a cold, freezing river and sing a song. Do you know him? Have you met him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you received him? He's ready. He's ready to wash it all away. Give you a life, a new life. Forgiveness and a place in heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us now address you in song from hearts that are glad. And may you make hearts glad here this morning that came in sad. That if they have a Savior, they have all they need. And if they don't have this Savior, they can have him and be glad. Be glad forever. Help us to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's